That's what we do here at Grace Bible. We want to be Bereans. As they're making their way out and you're grabbing your Bible and turning to Genesis 25, let me just echo what Tyler said. And maybe, Chuck, you can make a nice little video with little snippets from all the guys. We had 13 men go to California this past week for a conference. And I better not talk too long about it because I may talk too long, but also I won't be able to make it through. I've been to the conference, I don't know, 6 or 7 times, and it's always been great. And this year in particular, not necessarily all the speakers are great. I was convicted, I was challenged, I was re-energized, as I always am. But to have these 12 men from our church be there with me meant a ton. And I think we had the other 12 men, we had the best 12 men out of all 3,000 of them. And why do I say that? Not necessarily because they're the best 12 men here at Grace Bible. I don't know. But they represent the men at Grace Bible, and not only the men at Grace Bible, but the women and children of Grace Bible Church. And I was just filled with thankfulness that I'm at Grace Bible Church. And in fact, one of the men, I asked him after the first day or so what he was getting out of it, and he said, "It confirms to me that our family's at the right church." And what a humbling thing for him to say. And it was just a great, great week. And I better move on because. And one more thing. I told the guys this. I said, "Guys, you know, a lot of pastors, and please don't hear this wrong, a lot of pastors don't want you to hear other pastors, especially some of the greatest expositors of the Word of God in our world today. But I'm not intimidated by that. I want our men to hear great expositors a lot better than me and being challenged and encouraged and by the Word of God. And it strengthens. I'm here to help you strengthen your walk with the Lord, not protect you from great people. And I want all of you to listen to great expositors of God's Word and read great men of God that God has used greatly in our world now and many years past. Just don't do it on Sunday morning, all right? You can come and hear me, but hopefully hear God. And with that said, if you are at Genesis 25, 19 through 34, we're going to be continuing part 2, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we had a good time last time we were in this passage of Scripture, and we'll, by the grace of God, try to finish it up this morning. But that's the title of our message, real tricky, real cute, right? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Very strong, but it's what this passage is about. So if you stand with me as I read verses 19 through 34 for us this morning. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I on this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were filled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a great taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning once again asking you to do something that we can't do ourselves. And that is illumine our minds to understand your word. And Lord, as we understand it, may it pierce our heart and get down to the deepest recesses of our heart and bring about change, that we might worship and serve you as your slaves of the great, righteous, gracious Master all the days of our life for your glory. And Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son who purchased us and bought us by his blood, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last time we looked at this passage, I made a promise at the beginning that we'd answer all the questions dealing with the sovereignty of God and responsive of man and man's will and election and predestination, all those kind of things. And as you just did, many of you chuckled and got a good laugh out of that, rightfully so, last time. It's impossible to answer all the questions concerning these truths kind of summarized in the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and the time we have this morning. And in fact, there's some questions about these issues that we won't ever understand in this lifetime. And we may not understand in eternity because we won't even be concerned about it anymore. It won't be such a mystery to us. Yet this passage in the entire Bible, more than alludes to these two truths, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, it clearly and boldly proclaims them with no apologies. And to humbly wrestle with these truths and all the truths that kind of fall under them, that's a good thing to do. Let me say it again. To humbly wrestle with these truths is a great thing to do. And let me remind you of just an illustration I shared last time. I think kind of puts this in a proper light for us with and other difficult subjects. It's this subject, the compatibility, really, of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, how they can fit together, is much like going on a trip. And many guys went on a trip and took suitcases. But let's say you're going on a trip for a month and you only had one suitcase to go with. And you start putting stuff in there and you begin to realize as you went to go to shut it, that there's something hanging out one side of the suitcase. So you stuff that in, and you go to close the suitcase again, and something else is sticking out the other side. And you stick that in, and something's sitting out the front. And it's just sticking out. And that's kind of like it is with these truths. You begin to study, you understand a little more, and you get that tucked in the suitcase, and lo and behold, there's something else sticking out the other side. And so we understand there's a degree of mystery here. Yet just because we can't completely understand this truth and these truths and how they are married together doesn't mean they're not true. And I used these examples last time. Can somebody please explain to me the Trinity? Just go ahead. It's your chance right now without me having any questions about it. There's not a person that has a half of a brain in the world or any humility that would stand up and try to do that with no questions. It's difficult, but it's true because the Bible teaches it, right? How about the hypostatic union or incarnation? How Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man both at the same time. How can you have 100%, 100%? You can't. At least we can't understand that, but you can because the Bible teaches it. Or how can you be one in marriage? Two people become one in marriage. There's some mystery in that. But we don't get all up in arms when somebody talks about that, but we do get up in arms when people start talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the responsibility of man. And maybe that shows just where we are in that issue, and we're going to look at that more in depth. But we were reminded last time that if we could understand every aspect about God and who he is, that he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? We can't understand everything about God. And if we could, let's just all go home. Because I don't want to worship a God I can completely understand and know everything that he knows. That's a little God. I serve a great big God that I'm discovering more and more and more about every day. And it brings me to my knees because how great he is. And although there is some mystery surrounding these two truths, there are some things that the Scripture just clearly places out there for us. And they're very clear. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but they're very clear. And we want to look at those things, and not only in the Bible, but in our passage. But I believe this morning, again, if we approach this passage with humility, that we're going to be overwhelmed, first of all, by the grace of God against our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Scripture says in Romans 5. That's an amazing truth. And that is grace upon grace. And I believe this morning that we will be overwhelmed and more appreciative of the grace of God. And therefore, we'll have a greater love for who God is. And we'll want to glorify Him with all of our life. Everything we say, everything we do. So join me this morning as we continue to look at these two truths. And I've called them foundational truths because they are concerning God's eternal plan of redemption. In order that we might understand His grace and our sin more deeply and therefore worship Him more fully. So last time we studied verses 21 through 23, and we examined the first foundational truth concerning God's eternal redemption plan. Let me just say this. I'm going to give an overview. Some of you may not seem like an overview. I think it's a pretty long overview of what I talked about last time and we discovered from God's Word last time. But I would encourage you, if you've got more questions about that, to get the CD from the first part of this and listen to it, because I covered this in a lot more depth last time, and we looked at a lot more passages of Scripture to help us understand the best that we could about this great truth of the sovereignty of God. But I want to briefly review this so that we can better understand the second foundational truth and how, in its relationship to the first. We've got to understand this one first so we can truly understand the second one. And last week, a couple weeks ago when we looked at this, we were reminded the sovereignty of God is foundational, and it's taught from the beginning of the Scripture in Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Scripture and all the way in between. It means that God has the absolute right and power to rule. He's in control of all things. And I mentioned this, that I heard many years ago, that if there's one maverick molecule out there, then God's not sovereign. If there's one molecule that's doing its own thing outside of the control of God, that He is not sovereign, and we worship Him in vain. He's not worthy of our worship. He is not absolutely sovereign. That's what the Scripture presents to us. And the sovereignty of God should be something that we saw that as Christians we should embrace, because it gives us hope and it gives us peace. If there's a possibility God might lose, there's no hope in that, is there? And is there a possibility His eternal redemption plan won't come to pass? There's no hope in that. And He's not much of a God if He can't give what He's promised. And He can't fulfill the plan that's clearly taught in Scripture. And yet, as joyfully as it's to be embraced by Christians, many people, unbelievers, and people within the visible church today have a different reaction to the sovereignty of God. And mankind, apart from God's divine grace working on their heart, rebels against the sovereignty of God because they want to be sovereign. They want to be ultimately the one on the throne, calling the shots. And yet, regardless of what man thinks about the sovereignty of God, I really don't care what man thinks. And none of us should. I care what God's Word says about it. It's still true whether they think it's not. They can say, you're not sovereign all you want. But if God's sovereign, they can keep saying He's not sovereign all you want. He's still going to be sovereign, isn't He? Because He's sovereign. And we're not to look to the world for understanding about the sovereignty of God, but we're to look at God's Word to understand this foundational and essential truth. And we were reminded again in our first time covering this that if He's not completely sovereign, then He cannot dispense His grace. You see, grace is something unearned and undeserved, and grace is not motivated by anything outside of God. If there's something pressuring God outside of Him to bestow grace, it's no longer grace, because somebody just worked for it. It flows from His heart. And if He's not sovereign, He can't dispense His grace upon us. Then it would just be merit. We earned it. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches He's absolutely sovereign, and He can bestow grace. And without His grace, we would all be lost and headed for an eternity in hell. And I'm so glad that He is sovereign, and I know you are too. But as we examine these first three verses in our passage, verses 21 through 23, about the sovereignty of God, we discovered two aspects about His sovereignty. First, a gracious provision, and secondly, a gracious election. Concerning a gracious provision, we saw, as I read this morning too, that Isaac and Rebekah had no son, which presents a major problem, doesn't it? They have no son. And the problem stemmed from the fact that God promised them they would have a son, and through this son would come the further fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And you can't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant without a son. They have no son here. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant would be a part of God's eternal plan of redemption for a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we saw that Isaac and Rebekah had been waiting for God's promise of a son for 20 years. 20 years, that's a long time. Yet Isaac didn't panic like Abraham did and Sarah. He didn't go looking for a servant, another servant like Sarah gave Abraham. And this trust in God is shown that he prayed to God. He prays that God would allow his wife to conceive. He's not shaken by the fact she hasn't for 20 years. He's concerned, but he knows that God will come through. So he prays because he trusts God's sovereign plan. And this just demonstrates the fact that she was barren for 20 years and that God overcame that, demonstrates that he alone is sovereign in the giving of life. And his purpose cannot be accomplished by human effort. 20 years. They've been trying, I guarantee you, for 20 years to have a son. But not until God said it's time did they have a son. Because he is the giver of life. And he will accomplish his great plans of redemption. And this concept, this conception here, I mean, in Rebekah's womb was truly a gracious provision. They did nothing to earn it or deserve it. God gave it out of his own free and abundant grace. And we should be greatly encouraged by God's gracious provision. His sovereignty, which enables his gracious provision, should bring us great hope and trust that he will do just as he promised. Without it, we have no hope. Then we looked at the next aspect of the sovereignty of God, a gracious election. Here we saw that even though Rebekah was experiencing grace of God and being with child, she was experiencing very difficult pregnancy. Remember the word there that says there that the children struggled in verse 22 together within her? It really means they smashed together. In two other places, this same word is used in the Old Testament. Means talking about skulls being crushed. This is a serious struggle in Rebekah's womb. It was a very difficult pregnancy. It was a terrible struggle between these two boys in her womb. And this struggle between these two boys would point to the struggle that they would have with each other the rest of their lives. In fact, the struggle between their two nations that came from them still goes on today. And just as Isaac did not panic, neither did Rebekah. All this is going on in her, but she responds with a trust in God and his sovereign plan of redemption. She knows what he's promised. So she goes to him in prayer. Says, God, I don't understand. Why is this going on? She trusts in God's sovereign plan that he will fulfill it. And this reminded us that when we are faced with struggles in our life, we need to turn to the Lord, knowing that he is sovereignly working out his plan in and through even our struggles. Without that, if that's not what we know, we have no hope in our struggles. It's hopeless. And then we do things that are terrible. And some people even go to committing suicide. That's kind of the final end, which happens a lot in Europe because they don't have a whole lot of hope. But not here with Rebekah and not with us. The response of prayer, both of Isaac and Rebekah, also reminds us that although God is sovereign and he will bring about his eternal redemption plan, He uses means to bring about his ends, his plans. And sometimes he uses prayer as the means to bring about his plan. Now, I don't know exactly how he does that. And neither do you or anybody else. But it's, the Word of God says he does that. So he does it. That's kind of just final, right? He does it, right? And he does. And that's what he's done here. We then saw that the Lord responded to Rebekah's prayer by informing her that she had these two sons in her womb, and they represented two nations that will be at odds with each other. And then the last half of verse 23, the Lord said about these two sons, look there with me, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And here we learned that God graciously elects or chooses Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older. And this is exactly opposite of how the culture this time would have operated. In fact, it's the opposite of how we would operate even today. The culture would have given preference to the firstborn, not the secondborn. God's grace and election is on display here. His huge grace and election is on display. Kent Hughes highlights this grace when he writes, "Tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness or natural endowments. Grace does not bow to social privileges or status." We also saw that God did not give us a specific reason why he graciously elects Jacob over Esau. He said, well, let me explain to you why I did this. Doesn't say that. Now, we know ultimately in a couple other passages of Scripture, it says he does it for his own glory. But no, there are specific things to help us say, okay, why would he pick Jacob over Esau? doesn't tell us. And we also know that this gracious election is not because Jacob was inherently better than Esau. I mean, the very next passage, part of the passage we're going to look at is going to show us that he acted terribly. In fact, he continues to act terribly, and God will have to sanctify Jacob. But it's not because he's better than Esau or had greater skill to offer God, or that God looked down the quarters of time and saw that Jacob would be a better choice, so he picked him. Or that Jacob would, or looked down the quarters of time and saw that Jacob would choose him, so based upon Jacob's choice of him, he would choose him. Doesn't say that. It's totally by the great sovereign grace of God that he chooses Jacob over Esau. And then we looked at Romans 9. You remember looking at Romans 9? Great passage. You might want to jot that down if you weren't here. And that's the New Testament commentary and explanation of this passage. The New Testament helps us understand this passage better in Romans 9. And there we learn that Jacob became the heir of the physical and spiritual blessings because of God's gracious election and not because of some moral goodness in him. Remember what it said? It said that while they were yet born, meaning that before they were born, God chose Jacob over Esau. He didn't wait till they got born and say, well, you know, I see a little bit better in Jacob, so I'll pick him. No, before he was even born. Neither Jacob or Esau deserved God's grace. What did they deserve? They deserve the wrath of God, like every other person born in this world deserves the just wrath of God. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. But that's what the Scripture teaches, doesn't it? Because we're sinners. That makes grace all the more better. And just a little, no extra charge on this one. I'm kidding when you say that, when I say that. But if you don't preach the wrath of God, you'll never understand the grace of God. And if you don't preach the wrath of God on sin, you can't understand the gospel. You don't understand the good news. That's why it's so good. But God's wrath rightly rested on these two individuals like everybody else. And they deserve God's wrath. That's what they deserved. Yet as we continue to study Romans 9, and some people say, well, that's not fair. Well, if we continue to study in Romans 9 and learn that justice and fairness, when it comes to election, as some would say, is not the emphasis in the passage of Romans 9. Instead, mercy is. Look at this passage with me, Romans 9, 14 and 16. What shall we say then? He's been talking about this whole thing with Jacob and Esau and election and how election is true. And I'm sure the people who received this were shaking their heads like we are. And how can that be true? But it says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's sovereign election is not meant to highlight his justice, but instead it's meant to highlight his mercy and his grace. And many people want to focus on those who are not the recipients of the grace of God. I mean, the sovereign electing, saving grace of God. Because everybody's recipients of the common grace of God, the fact that we are breathing this morning. And unbelievers are even believing. That's the grace of God. We have food, that's the grace of God. But when it comes to the saving grace of God, people want to focus on that. And that's not what the Word of God focuses on. It doesn't spend time. Well, let me explain to you why it doesn't do that anywhere. The amazing thing, and I said this last time, is not that Esau was not shown mercy. The amazing thing that Jacob was. The fact that God would show mercy to anybody is amazing and gracious. If he would have only shown grace toward one person, he would have been infinitely gracious because of their sin. Well, God's gracious election of Jacob is used by Paul in Romans 9 as an illustration of God's gracious election of all those who are saved by God's grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's not because you were more humble or wiser or had more gifts or that you were exposed to the gospel more than another person, or that God, this is a lot of people like this, that looked down the quarters of time and saw that you would choose him. So based upon that, he chose you. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that. Nowhere. It didn't come close to teaching that. It's totally by the sovereign grace of God. Nothing in you or nothing that you would do that he chooses by his grace. Now I know, I'm with you here, that the truth of God's gracious election is not an easy truth to understand. It's not an easy truth to accept. Yet just because it's difficult to understand, or really impossible to completely understand, it doesn't make it untrue. You see, the difficulty or the mystery in this does not lie with God, or the tension doesn't lie with God. It lies with us, doesn't it? God's not there wringing his hand. Boy, I wonder how this is all going to work out. God's got sovereignty and man's responsible. How am I going to figure this out? Not at all. It lies with us, and we struggle. I struggle with this. The reason we struggle with this truth, as well as many other things, is we're fallen. Mankind's reason has been tainted and ruined by sin, which inhibits our ability to understand such things. The truth of divine election also makes us struggle with difficult emotions. Some people's hair stands up. Mine used to stand up on the back of my neck. I used to have fangs that came out when somebody talked about this. It was terrible. I don't want to hear that. It's emotions. But just as our reason has fallen, so is our emotions. We can't trust our emotions. They flunked out in kindergarten. They don't tell us the truth. Truth dictates emotion, not the other way around. And I, if you're out there and your hair's standing up, I understand. And if things are going on in your stomach right now, I understand. I've been there. And still, a lot of the questions, I don't have all the answers to this. No one does. The Scripture doesn't give us all the answers to it. So I'm with you. We also will see later that our will or our freedom's been tainted as well. It's been ruined by the fall. And since our reason and emotions have been tainted, we need to have them informed by a source that's untainted. And that source is found in God's perfect revelation, found in the Word of God, and illuminated by the Holy Spirit to help us understand it as much as we can. Here we find it's clearly taught in the Word of God, He graciously elects people from every tribe, tongue, and nation before the foundation of the earth. That's what it teaches. Do I understand all that? No. Is it hard to understand? Yes. It's very hard to understand. But what God has revealed to us is true, whether we can completely understand it or emotionally accept it or not. I wanted to punch a guy in the face when this was first presented to me. But I didn't, thankfully. I may not be your pastor, because if it says a pastor can't be pugnacious, that means a striker. And I wasn't disqualified because I play football either, if you're thinking that, all right? Our response to this truth should not be anger or unnecessary focus on what we don't understand. Instead, we should have a biblical response to this truth. And thankfully, whether we completely understand this or not, Ephesians 1 gives us at least it's one passage that shows us how we respond to election and predestination, all those great things, God's sovereign choice. It says three times in there, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise, just in case we didn't get it, Paul says again, to the praise of His glory. It's so that we would worship God for His grace, because we don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve wrath. But praise God for His sovereign election, His gracious election. And let me share this brief story with you. You're thinking, there's no way He's going to finish in time. He's like, He preached a sermon last time and He won't finish. But I'm going to. This illustration helped me. I heard it a few years ago. I've shared it with some of you individually. Suppose you were a peasant boy and lived in a poor village in a kingdom. And the king, the sovereign king of this land, came to your village. And he was looking for a husband for his princess, for his daughter. And he came, he lined up all the peasant boys, and you're one of them standing there. And the king comes down and he says, I'll choose you. Now let me tell you what your response won't be. It won't be, well, how about the rest of these guys? Come on, that's not fair. No, your response, you will probably fall on your knees in worship and thankfulness and praise for the graciousness of the king that would choose you, a peasant boy who has nothing to offer. That should be our response. Our response should be this: the song that we just sang, your grace still amazes me. Your love is still a mystery. Each day I fall on my knees, because your grace still amazes me. That should be our response to the election. God's sovereign, gracious election. Nothing else. That's it. That's all the Bible tells us to respond. That's the only biblical response we're to have, is to worship God because of His grace. Now, I spent a lot of time in review, didn't I? But I think it's important so we can see the next truth in the light of the first truth. So let's look and continue this study of our passage of the sovereignty. We just saw the sovereignty of God, but it also clearly teaches another fundamental truth concerning God's eternal plan of redemption, the responsibility of man. And that's found in verses 24 through 34. Although the Bible clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over everything, including man, the Bible just as clearly teaches that man is held responsible for their actions. That is exactly what our passage teaches here in Genesis 25. Dr. Robert Rayburn does a great job summarizing these two truths in our passage. Listen to this very carefully. He just says it so well. the promise God made to Rebekah that her younger twin son would be advanced over the older came to pass through or by means of the actions of the sons themselves, Jacob's and Esau's, and not in spite of anything they said or did. Always divine sovereignty is mediated in salvation through responses, the thoughts, the words, the deeds of human beings through their faith or contrarily through their unbelief. Does it through and in and by means of those things. Never over against it, but through them. So we see the responsibility of man displayed in our passage this morning in a couple ways. First, an informative contrast. Look with me, an informative contrast. Look at verses 24 through 28. And we see a great contrast between the twins. First, they're born, obviously, in verse 24. And look at verse 25. Now, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Now, the words Esau and hairy use the same letters in the Hebrew, but they're transposed. It's interesting, and if we read the Hebrew, you could see this, and it would stand out to the original readers of Genesis. The word hairy also sounds like the word seir, where Esau and his descendants would later live. This allusion to the Edomites, Esau's descendants, would have reminded the Israelites reading Genesis for the very first time of where their enemies, the Edomites, came from. And the fact that Esau was hairy when he was born also pointed to his animal-like nature, which we're going to see here in our passage. And contrast this, though, with the birth and naming of the second son that came out, Jacob. Look at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, the word Jacob, the word itself means, may God protect. That's what the word means. May God protect. This points to God's divine election and his subsequent protection of Jacob and his descendants physically and spiritually. The name Jacob also came to be related to another word which means to seize someone by the heel or go behind someone or betray. Sounds like we got the right guy, right? Jacob. All right. God protected. Okay. That's what the word in its essence means. But it came to mean a trickster, deceiver, a heel grabber. That's not a positive thing. If your name's Jacob here this morning, I'm not saying that's what you mean. All right. So I don't think we have any Jacobs actually in the room now, do we? We had one, I think. But this character will shine. We'll see this character show forth in Jacob's life. Now look with me in verse 27 and notice how Esau is described. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. Some of you men would say amen. A man of the field. And here we see that Esau was a free spirit, liking the exciting, carefree life. The rest of 27, though, it contrasts Esau with Jacob. Look at the first word in verse 27. I mean, not the first word, but in the second half it says, but, okay, this contrast, Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And the word peaceful really means sound or solid or even tempered. That's what this word means. Living in tents, it most likely pointed to the fact that Esau was civilized and responsible and stable. He was responsible, as opposed to Esau, who was more carefree and a nomad and unstable. That's how he's characterized. I enjoy what Ligon Duncan says about the contrast of these two boys when he writes, this is great. By the way, this is not saying that Jacob was a sissy. A lot of people say that. It's not what it's saying. A lot of people interpret it this way, you know. Esau hairy, Jacob smooth. Esau in the field, Jacob cooking. Esau man, Jacob sissy. All right? Okay, that's not the picture. Jacob was a cattleman, just like his father and his grandfather. Have you ever known any sissy cattlemen in your time? Now, we got some cattlemen in our church. They're not sissies, and I've never met one. And we live in Texas where they got a lot of cattlemen. You ever met a sissy one? Walker, Texas Ranger, you know, that kind of guy. No, it's not what it's saying. We also see a contrast between these two boys in verse 28. It says, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a great taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We see here the boys were contrasted by their parents and the one they favored. Isaac basically loved Esau because Esau put food in his mouth. It says that he had a great taste for game. So that's why Isaac loved Jacob. And we're not sure why Rebekah favored Jacob. It doesn't tell us. Maybe she treasured God's prophecy of his grace toward Jacob. We don't know that. It didn't tell us. And just a note of warning here, don't play favorites with your children. If you want to know what happens when you do that, just keep reading the story and see the strife and pain it brought in this family because the parents played favorites. and more deception and more sin came out because they played favorites. Please, by the grace of God, do not play favorites with your children, or the consequences will be severe. Well, the key in these verses is the contrast between these two boys, Esau and Jacob. And it was numerous and informative. Esau was wild and free and had the theme song of Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." That's Esau. And Jacob was level-headed, but also a trickster and a deceiver. Alan Ross helps us understand this contrast. He says, Esau, whose profane nature gradually unfolds, lives with freedom and the risk of the hunt. He is a skillful hunter. Jacob is steady, settled, awaiting the time to make his move for the birthright. This is an informative contrast in name and nature, which informs us of what's to come in the future of these two boys. Let's now, not only do we see the responsibility of man displayed in an informative contrast, but we also see it displayed in an exhaustive exchange. And that's in verses 29 through 34. Let's look at that. When Jacob, this is the story most people remember. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, it's obvious from this account that neither one of these guys were like shining stars. All right, moral character. Both of them had huge flaws, which really highlights the grace of God, doesn't it? When you think that God chose Jacob over Esau, he's pretty evil too. In fact, he shows himself to be just as evil early on, or more evil. Yet the wording of the text highlights Esau's sin, an inexcusable exchange. Esau comes back from his hunt, and it says he's famished, he's hungry, he's exhausted, and Jacob's home cooking soup. And the word "cook" here actually has the connotation of preparing a trap. He's cooking up a trap. That's what the word has a connotation. Again, if you read in the Hebrew, you would see that. Esau is desperate, which is evident in his words to Jacob in verse 30, where he literally says, this is what he literally says in verse 30, he says, "Let me gulp some of that red stuff, this red stuff." Esau wants the soup, and he wants it now. "Let me gulp." The "please" kind of gives us a different understanding than what it really means. He said, "Let me go." He's demanding the soup. And we also see in this desperation act of Esau and his, that this would mark him and his descendants the rest of her life. A desperation act. And it would serve as a warning to the Israelites not to act like Esau. Don't act like Esau. Jacob now takes the opportunity to seek the birthright he so desired. Now, in the ancient Near East, the birthright was very important. The firstborn that would receive the birthright would receive a double portion of the inheritance, and he would receive the charge of the rule or the leadership of the family. So this is huge, a double portion of the inheritance and leadership in the family when the father died. And this birthright from Abraham, passed on to Isaac, had eternal and spiritual blessings attached to it. And Jacob and Esau must have both known about this spiritual and eternal part of this birthright, because they were 15 years old when Abraham, their grandfather, died. I can just imagine Abraham pulling them up on his lap when they were younger and telling them about the promise that God had made to him, the Abrahamic covenant, and the eternal and spiritual blessings that would come from that were way more important than the physical. They heard it from Abraham himself. He was still living when they were born. Yet with all this as a background, notice what Esau says about the birthright in verse 32. He knew about the spiritual aspect. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" Esau exchanges God's spiritual provision for the fulfillment of his fleshly desires. It's an inexcusable exchange. And if you remember back in Genesis 3, we saw Eve make the same exchange, didn't we? She exchanged her physical appetites, her physical lust and desires, for the spiritual and eternal, just like Esau does here. This inexcusable exchange is finalized in verses 33 and 34. Notice in verse 34, first he swears to Jacob and sold him his birthright. And then notice in verse 34, listen, I'm going to read this again, just like I've read it the last two times. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now notice there in verse 34, there are five verbs in succession, and they're held together by conjunctions. Ate, drank, rose, went, despised. It's a literary device to draw attention to the fact that Esau's act was deliberate. He didn't just fall into it. Oops, didn't do that. We don't fall into sin either. Just like Esau, we don't fall into it. It's deliberate. And he deliberately, he ate, he drank, he rose, he went, he despised. Now notice the word despise. It means to disdain or hold as worthless. Esau could care less about the birthright and the spiritual indications that go with it. He could care less. I could care less about that junk. Notice what it says of Esau's action in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. How would you like to be your epitaph be that? Immoral and godless, and sold his spiritual birthright. I mean, the birthright which became spiritual for a single meal. He's immoral and godless. This exchange of the eternal for the temporal is inexcusable, and Esau is held responsible for his actions. Yes, God sovereignly and graciously chose Jacob, but the scripture is clear that Esau made a real choice and is accountable and responsible for his sin. Now, some may say that God is, in his omniscience, again, looked down the course of time and he saw that Esau would reject his birthright. So since Esau was going to reject it, he gave it to Jacob. If you can find that in scripture, let me know. It's not there anywhere. It doesn't say that. That's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. God's gracious choice of Jacob is the only reason Jacob didn't do the same thing. Jacob cherished and valued the spiritual over the physical because God gave him the grace to do so. No other explanation. No other explanation. That's why. Because of the grace of God. Nothing, in Jacob, that he was better. You see, the scripture teaches that man's will is tainted and fallen, just as our reason and emotions are fallen. Man's freedom before salvation is not free in an absolute sense. Yes, we make choices, but they're not absolutely free. The scripture clearly teaches that man cannot and will not choose Christ until God graciously does a work in our heart. Yeah. See Romans 3. It's obvious. We cannot and we will not. Ephesians 1. Just on and on throughout the scripture. We cannot and will not unless God does a work in our heart. The scripture teaches that we choose Him in response of His choice for us. We love because He first loved us. Some would say that God violates our will then. God's violating our will. Well, this is not what the Scripture teaches. Instead, Scripture teaches that God does not violate our will. Instead, He activates our will. He frees our will to enable us to choose Him. That's what God does. He doesn't violate our will. Well, Esau is accountable and responsible for the choice that he made. Esau's inexchangeable exchange reminds us of something Jesus said in Matthew 16. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, the important thing for us to understand is that we are held responsible for our choices and they have consequences. And the scripture says they are real choices. All mankind is called to repent and believe. And if we don't, we'll be held accountable for that. And the accountability sends us to an eternity in hell, separated from God. Just as clearly as this passage teaches the sovereignty of God, it also clearly teaches the responsibility of man. You may still be thinking to yourself, I just can't seem to get my mind completely around this truth taught in Scripture. And my response to that would be, join the crowd. Join the crowd. That's not surprising. Although we're redeemed and are a new creation in Christ, we still have remaining sin in our flesh that inhibits our ability to reason perfectly. Our understanding of fairness and justice is different than God's. We can't say, okay, God, here's the definition of fairness and justice, and you need to take it. No, He says, this is the definition of fairness and justice, and you won't understand it. And that's how it is. But the fact that they are true is undeniable. And I don't have this passage on the screen, but listen to this. You can write it down. John 6:36. It's a great verse that contains both of these truths in one verse. All the Father gives me, okay, this is the sovereignty of God. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So you have the Father gives, and they will come. And whoever comes, so we can say, whosoever will, come, come, and you won't be casted out. That's what it teaches. The sovereignty of God, all the Father gives me. Those who come have been given to the Son by the Father, but they've got to come. We have to respond. It's not just, say, can we sit? We talked about this last time. It's not, okay, God's sovereign, I'll just sit back like this. And you know, God, you're just going to do whatever you want to do. If you do that, then you're in sin. Because that's not what God says. He says we got to respond. We got to pray. We got to repent. We got to believe. And that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. We must respond, and we are held responsible for our choice. So how should we respond to God's Word this morning? We should first respond by admitting that these two truths are clearly taught in Scripture. One commentator explains this well when he says the intersection of these two realities is shrouded and must remain shrouded in mystery. Can I say that again? It must remain shrouded in mystery. It's mysterious. But that each are true and vitally true, no one who believes the Bible can doubt. They're true. How are we to respond then to these two truths that carry so much, a certain amount of mystery? First, I'm going to give you three ways to respond. First, be humble by the fact of the greatness and wisdom of God and the truth that His thoughts and ways are higher than our ways. If we can completely understand everything about God, He wouldn't be worthy of our worship. So we need to be humble by He's great, greater than we can ever imagine or think or even reason. We can't reason all about God. Secondly, the second way to respond is concerning God's sovereignty and election. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, we're instructed three times that election, the purpose for election is that we should praise God, that we should give glory to God. Therefore, our praise for His extreme converting grace should be all the time. We're to worship God. That's our response to election. Nothing else. Nothing else. Concerning man's responsibility and salvation, we're also clearly instructed as we're to respond. We're to faithfully present the gospel to all mankind, as Paul says in Acts, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, a repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism should be our main response, calling people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. As I told you last time, it was at the end of my message, J. Vernon McGee, who's on the radio, and he's dead now, been on the radio for a long time, and through the Bible, he was preaching, and he was talking about how man must repent, and they must respond. They must come to Christ. It says to come. And right in the middle, he says, now some of you are asking, well, how about election? And J. Vernon McGee says, I believe in an election. The Scripture clearly teaches God is sovereign over salvation. He says, but that's not my business. That's God's business. And my business is to call men and women everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my business, too. And that's your business. The only response the Bible says to have about election is to say, God, you're awesome. You're great. And I am humbled by that. But the response we have about man's responsibility is to call people to repentance in Jesus Christ. That's our response. That's our only response toward that. And to leave election up to God, that's His business. And He gives us a little glimpse of it so we can praise Him, and that's it. Well, ultimately, our response should be the same as Paul's. Right after he presents these two truths, you might go read, we could read all of Romans, but in chapters 9 and 11 about the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, look what Paul says. Now, this is Paul who says this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? Of course, the answer to those two questions are no one. Then verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. If it were any other way, we couldn't say to Him be the glory forever. Amen. We would say to You be the glory. To Him or her be the glory. But it says to God be the glory forever and ever. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And I'm with you. They are unfathomable. But that's what makes our great God so awesome, isn't it? And worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, some of these things, they give us a headache trying to wrap our arms around us. So Lord, I pray You'd comfort us as we struggle with some of these great truths. But Lord, help us be honest with the Scripture and just respond to how You call us to respond in praise and then in action to call people to repentance and let You do the work on their heart. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Well, may we be humble and changed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.